last time we spoke of the preparation for the Divine Liturgy, that long before we hear the opening words in the church, once the church has assembled, blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, much has taken place already in the preparation of the assembly coming together, in the preparation of the gifts of bread and wine, for the offering of the liturgy, and also the preparation of the priest, the one who serves as the human means through whom Christ is revealed as bridegroom and head of his church. So, this evening, we will begin to look at using the text of the Divine Liturgy itself, and we will speak of the first half of the Divine Liturgy, that which is most commonly referred to as the Liturgy of the Word, the part of the liturgy that focuses on the proclamation of the Word of God. However, that first part of the liturgy can be understood as consisting of two parts. First, something that I'm going to give the name, the liturgy of the assembly to, sometimes the Greek expression synaxis is often used. That word means coming together. That's why the place of prayer, even in the Old Testament and among the Jews now, is called, actually it's not the Hebrew word, it's Greek word, synagogue. It's from the word to come together. So the first part of the Divine Liturgy focuses on this assembly of the people of God. Last time we referred to the prayer, the first century prayer from the Didache that spoke of the members of the church coming together from east and west, north and south, as the many grains of wheat scattered on the hillside came together in the Eucharistic bread. In St. John's Gospel, John tells us that Jesus died in order to gather into one all the scattered children of God. That the first essential act of the Divine Liturgy is the assembly of the church to be more than the merely human collection of scattered individuals, separate individuals, to come together to be that whole which is immeasurably more than the sum of its parts, to pass from being an assortment of people to being the body of Christ. And this, as we said last time and will continue to say now, is best described as being a journey. The Divine Liturgy is the journey of the people of God to his table in his kingdom. So, the church having come together, the priest being prepared, the first thing that happens, even before we can say, blessed is the kingdom, we could say the very last act of preparation that occurs is the priest says quietly the words of the prayer to the Holy Spirit, O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, the prayer that all Orthodox Christians are familiar with, that always comes at the beginning of the rule of prayer, precedes the Trisagion prayers, and also precedes every public prayer of the church. You'll remember that it is one of the few prayers in the church that are addressed directly to the person of the Holy Spirit. But it is of great importance because before we begin the liturgy, we ask the Holy Spirit, who is the same Holy Spirit that is the divine person through whom the Son of God becomes flesh. The Lord is incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles at the day of Pentecost. It is the Holy Spirit that descends upon the church. When we get to the climax of the liturgy during the anaphora, we ask the Holy Spirit to come down upon the assembled people, upon the church, upon us, and on these gifts that are being offered. So it is the Holy Spirit, just as the scripture says, that teaches us to pray in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that enables the church to know Christ, to experience Christ. Only by the coming of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord does the existence of the church become possible. So we begin, of course, by this asking of the Holy Spirit to come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls. Following that, the priest repeats the words of the angel that was sung in Bethlehem at the birth of the Lord, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's as if what's being said here is, as we enter now into the liturgy of the Lord, it is always this announcement of the good news of salvation. And then the deacon asks for the priest's blessing that he may begin to do his diaconal work, his work of service in the liturgy. And he does so using some very significant words. He says, "It is time for the Lord to act. Father, give the blessing." He says this generally quietly, but now, what's being said there is far more than it's 9 o'clock now and time for the liturgy to begin. You see, that sentence, "It is time for the Lord to act," is taken from the 118th Psalm. "It is time for you to act, Lord," or "It is time for the Lord to act." What we're saying there, to understand what we're saying there, is we have to know that in the Scriptures, the word "time" is used in two different senses. The first is the ordinary time, chronological time, the time that we measure by days and hours and years and minutes. The Greek word for that is chronos. From that we get our word chronological. But then there is another time. There is God's time, the time when God acts decisively. The Scripture says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. And that is something that even though it happens, of course, in history, in chronological time, it is the moment when God, according to His will, acts. When the Lord, having fulfilled His earthly life, is going to give Himself up to the life of the world in His passion and death, He announces that His hour has come. Nothing can happen until His hour has come. And that hour is something much more than simply whatever day of whatever week of whatever year it happens in chronological time. It is the invasion of God into time. So when the deacon, and that kind of time, God's time, the time of, you could say, sometimes the expression is used, eschatological time, the eschatological, that word means that which refers to the end, to the ultimate, to the act of God. The ultimate time will be when Christ returns in glory and chronological time comes to an end as God makes His final decisive act in history. But when the deacon announces that it is time for the Lord to act, what's being said there is we are passing beyond the mere time of this world into the time of God, into His acts of salvation and redemption for our sake. We are entering into that which makes possible for us to ascend to His kingdom. So, having announced that, the deacon receives the blessing from the priest, and the priest says to him, "May the Lord direct your steps. May the Lord our God remember you in His kingdom." Then, finally, the deacon exclaims, "Father, give the blessing." And then we have that first solemn opening of the liturgy with the words of the priest, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages," to which the people, of course, respond, "Amen," saying yes, or so be it. Now, as we said last week, we hear that word "blessed" so much in the church that it's very easy for us to forget what it means. To bless God, to bless His kingdom, is to declare that kingdom is what we want. It is our desire. It is our hope. It is the treasure of the heart. It is that which is worth well, to use the words of the psalm, the 136th psalm, when the Jews were in exile in Babylon and were remembering Jerusalem, they said, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." See, to bless the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is to say that to be with God is our highest joy, our greatest desire. And that is where we are going. It is the statement of the church's destination, entering into the one liturgy of the Lord. So, having begun with those words, we have this, what we could call liturgical rule of prayer, that we call the Great Litany. Responsorial, a series of petitions led by the deacon, to which the people respond, "Lord, have mercy." These prayers precede virtually every central public liturgical service of the church. It comes at the beginning of the Divine Liturgy. It comes at the beginning of Vespers. It comes at the beginning of Matins and most of the other sacramental services. The word litany, by the way, it's interesting, comes from the Greek word that it comes from means a procession, a movement. And in fact, in the early church, most of the time, these litanies, these responsorial prayers, were not even done in the church building. They were done outside as as the church moved from place to place praying. That might seem something that we don't experience much of in our time. But if you can picture or imagine the Christian societies, the Orthodox world in which the liturgy developed, in which the entire society was a Christian society. Well, it does not mean that always everything was perfect, nor does it mean the gospel was always obeyed the way it needs to be. But it means that the society of the world in which the liturgy developed had given itself as a society that followed the faith. And so much of the liturgy of the early church was public. And there was a great deal of moving around from place to place, going around the city, going from church to church. And many of the public prayers of the church were done that way, in procession. And even though we only experience that rarely now, it's perhaps good to remember that the early church was very fond of praying on the move, as it were. And that in itself was saying something, that we, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, we don't have a lasting city here. We are always on the move. We are always the pilgrim people on the move, passing from this world in the journey to the kingdom of God. Now, this series of prayers, we need to look at it because it teaches us the importance of the order for the things that the church prays for in this public rule of prayer. First, to remind ourselves that most basic response, "Lord, have mercy," the most essential prayer of the church, that when we speak of the mercy of the Lord, it is His steadfast, enduring love, the love that calls everything from non-existence into being, the love that keeps us alive, and ultimately the love that made God Himself come to the world in person so that we might be saved. It's not to be reduced, that mercy, to thinking that all it means is, "Lord, take pity on us," or "Lord, forgive us," although the pity and forgiveness of the Lord are certainly very important aspects of His mercy. Nevertheless, it's much more complete to understand the mercy of the Lord is asking the Lord to continually send His love upon us, to be who He is with us, the God who is love. So we call down the love of the Lord as the people of God responsible for everyone and everything, as the priests of all creation. We call down the love of the Lord on the whole world. That's why we have come together. So let's look briefly at these petitions of the Great Litany. Begins with the words, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." And that peace is not just some vague sort of peace. It is the peace of Christ. In fact, we need to remember whenever we hear that word peace in the liturgical services, whenever the priest blesses the people saying, "Peace be to all," we need to immediately recall that on the night of the resurrection, when the Lord came to his disciples in the upper room, three times he greeted them, "Peace be to all. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." It's not simply asking for being calm and at home in this world. That's not the peace we're talking about. We're talking about being in Christ, having his peace. And then we go on to say that we're praying for the peace from above, the peace that comes from God, and for the salvation of our souls. You see, we begin by praying for the most basic, the most ultimate need we have, which is for salvation of our souls. The soul is the life. And then we go on, we make it more specific. In general, the pattern of these petitions of the Great Litany goes from the more general to the more specific. Then we pray for the peace of the whole world, for the welfare of the holy churches of God, and for the union of them all. And that means that we're praying that our local expression of the church here may be of one mind and one heart with all of the churches throughout the world. And by the way, we need to be clear that what's being said here, what's being prayed for here, is the Orthodox Church. Some people think that they read this when it says welfare of the holy churches of God and for the union of them all. What that's not saying is we're not saying there for the union of the Orthodox and the Baptists and the Episcopalians and the Unitarians. That's not the meaning. We want that, of course. We want everyone to embrace the Orthodox faith. But when we say churches of God means all the local expressions of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, you see, because the church is one. And we pray that one church be blessed with unity and peace, unity in faith and love, or as the Liturgy of St. Basil says, that the church might be spared from schism, strife, and scandal. And so having prayed then for all of the holy churches, then we pray in particular for the local church, for this holy house, and for those who enter with faith, reverence, and the fear of God. Now, before I go on, you notice here that in each one of these petitions, the deacon states what we are praying for, but he does not say, for example, for the peace of the whole world, for the welfare of the holy churches of God, and for the union of them all, and then add to that, that they may have this, that they may have that, that A, B, C, D, E may be granted. See, these are most basic prayers calling for the mercy of the Lord for the church as she is. It's not at this point a multiplying of many specific specifically elaborated petitions. And then, becoming more specific now, we go on to pray for the clergy and the people of the church. We pray for the bishop, we pray for the priesthood, the diaconate, for all the clergy and for all the faithful, all the people. Then we pray for, as the scriptures command us to do, we pray for the civil authorities. And we pray for them, by the way, no matter what they're doing, whether in the eyes of the church they are good or evil, remembering that even when St. Peter and St. Paul insist that the church continually and without ceasing pray for the governing authorities, the ones that they were praying for at that time would be the ones who would actually murder them. So it's not necessarily an endorsement of any particular political agenda. It's doing what we are commanded, that that the political institutions of this world exist because God permits them to exist. That, in fact, probably the best way to speak of that is, again, from that prayer from the liturgy of St. Basil. We say, concerning the civil authorities, preserve the good in goodness and make the evil good through your goodness. And then we go on to pray for the surrounding geographical area. We pray for the parish, that means the area in which the people who belong to the church live. We pray for the nearest city or town, the surrounding countryside, and for all the faithful living there. Sometimes in other prayers of the church, we add to that, we ask to be delivered from every sort of calamity, earthquake, flood, fire, sword, invasion of enemies, shipwreck, civil war, sudden death. And always these prayers are it's always good to say this when a calamity such as an earthquake has happened, not here this time, but not too far away. These prayers always express the dependence upon God. That always there's never any kind of understanding among the Christian people that anything that happens by accident. That everything that happens is permitted by God. We have to face that. When there is a calamity, the calamity has happened because God has permitted it to happen. It's not necessarily to be seen as specifically a punishment sent by God to a certain place, just as when someone gets sick, gets a critical illness, we don't say that God is punishing them for their sins. However, we do say that as a result of the evil in the fallen world, these things happen, and God permits them to happen. And one of the reasons, providentially, that they do happen is they remind us of our mortality. They remind us that we are not made by God to have our roots sunk so deeply here that we forget what we are created for. It's interesting. This is maybe a little bit of a digression, but maybe not. There is a passage in the Gospel of St. Luke, the 13th chapter, where they ask Jesus a question very much like that. They say, or rather Jesus responds to this question about those upon whom suffering comes. Are they worse sinners than others? And Jesus says, well, he mentioned something that had happened, a tower in Siloam that fell down and killed people. And he said, do you think that happened to them because they were worse sinners than anybody else? He said, no. But he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish anyway. So it's not when we ask to be delivered from calamities, on the one hand we know that in this fallen world calamities will come, but we also know that the prayers of God's faithful people are very effective in calling down the mercy of God upon us. We also know that from the experience of the church through the ages and the lives of the saints, that very frequently calamities of nature have been averted through prayer. So we pray with these things with complete faith and dependence on God. A lot of times in our modern time, even people who call themselves believers have a kind of, even I will call it a secret cynicism. You know, they say, well, you know, these things happen, well, they're going to happen, so why should we even pray, because they're going to happen anyway. That's not how it works. We don't live in a world that's determined by fate and accident if we are believers. Everything, we rely on God for everything. And then we go on again to pray for seasonable weather. For weather that will be blessed that will bless the abundance of the harvest, the fruits of the earth, and for peaceful times. And then for those who travel by land, sea, and air. My teacher, Father Alexander Schmemann, used to say that we often forget in our time that it's only relatively recently that traveling didn't mean risking your life. We don't think much about traveling, but for most of the history of mankind, going on a journey meant going into considerable danger. And another thing he used to say, he regarded travel, because he had to do so much of it almost constantly, as kind of a curse. And he would say that the reason why those who travel have to be prayed for is that traveling causes such spiritual disruption in one's life. One is usually unable, at least significantly unable, to follow one's rule of prayer. So the church has to pray for you while you're traveling, because you're not able to pray so well for yourself as you need to. So we pray for again, see, it doesn't say for those who travel by land, by sea, and by air, that they may be safe, that they may have this, that they may have that. It's just this very basic calling down the mercy of God on those who are doing all these things. For the sick and the suffering, see, we don't say that they may get well, that they're just for the sick and the suffering. I point that out because it's a very objective way of praying, expressing complete dependence on God. Now, it's not that at other times we pray those things specifically, but here in this public prayer rule of the church, as this great litany provides, this is the way it's said. And then we pray for the persecuted. And we finish up by asking for our deliverance from all affliction. Sometimes that's translated tribulation, wrath, danger, and need. And again, we understand that in the spirit of the words of Scripture, that it's not that we're not going to have needs. It's not that we're not going to have dangers. Rather, just as the Lord tells us in the Lord's Prayer, that we ask not to be, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that if we ask anything that is according to His will, He will give us. What we're asking there is to be delivered from those things that will take us away from Him. And then we end by saying, help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God, by Your grace. And then we remember the presence of the Mother of God and all the saints. This litany concludes with those words, remembering our most holy, most pure, most blessed and glorious Lady Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary with all the saints. Let us commend ourselves and one another and all our life unto Christ our God. So the prayer of the church is done in the fullness of the presence of the church. Not simply the assembly of the local church. The local church assembles so that it may be part of the complete church, the whole Christ, head and members. Christ is present, the saints are present, the Mother of God, the apostles, all of the saints through the ages are present. And in their company, we commend all of our life, ourselves, one another, and all our life unto Christ our God. And then we have this concluding prayer of the litany, these first three prayers of the Divine Liturgy that in our practice here are said together by the people. In most other churches, they are said by the priests, but our practice here is for them to be said by the people, because these first three prayers refer specifically to the assembly. They can be called prayers of the assembly gathering together. I'll read the first one. O Lord our God, whose power is unimaginable, whose glory is inconceivable, whose mercy is immeasurable, whose love for mankind is beyond all words. These words about God that remind us that He is always beyond what we can say about Him, unimaginable, inconceivable, immeasurable, beyond all words, that even though He has made Himself known to us, He is inexhaustible. He always remains His divine essence, what makes Him to be God, the core of His being, always remains, because He is God, inconceivably beyond us. In Your compassion, O Lord, look down on us and on this holy house. So we are asking the inconceivable God to look down on His people gathered together and grant us and those who are praying with us the riches of Your mercy and compassion. So with that prayer, the Great Litany concludes. And then we begin a series of psalms and prayers that constitute this first part of the liturgy, what I call the liturgy of the church assembling, these psalms that are called antiphons, so having blessed the kingdom and having prayed, the next thing that we do is we sing. Now, in order to introduce these psalms, the singing of these psalms, I want to tell you just a little bit about the liturgy in the early church. Because even though the form of the liturgy, the order of the divine liturgy, from the very earliest time of the church, has followed the same basic pattern, yet nevertheless, it has developed over the centuries. And some of the things that we do now were done a little bit differently in times past. And especially in the case of this first portion of the liturgy, I want to tell you what it would be like if you were to go to the liturgy, let's say, anywhere from the 4th century, from the time when the persecutions ended and the church could go public with the worship, up until many centuries later, at least the 8th century, and in some places even long after that. One thing that would be very different is that when you came to church on Sunday morning, you wouldn't do what everybody does now. You wouldn't immediately enter the church building. Everybody would assemble outside the church building. Either that or in places where the weather was not so warm as it is through a lot of the Mediterranean world, you would assemble in the narthex and you would have to wait. The reason why you would have to wait is that especially if you were in a city and if you had gone to the cathedral, to the big church, you had to wait for the bishop to come. And the bishop would lead the people into the church. See, now, in fact, when the bishop comes to visit in a local parish church, that still goes on. We don't wait outside, but we still wait in the church for him to come. And that's he just doesn't appear, you know, from back here like the ordinary priest does. We wait and then the bells ring and we go to the door. The priests go to the door to greet him, and he is brought into the church. Well. What's being said there, it's not just a kind of courtly ceremonial thing, something very, very significant being said by that. See, we say that just as the members of the church come together to become the body of Christ, and then there is going to be one who comes in the name of the Lord to be the human means by which Christ is made manifest as bridegroom of the body. So it is the bride assembling to greet the bridegroom, you see. So in the early church, the church would assemble and they would wait till the time when the bishop would come. And while they waited, they would sing psalms and have prayers. And sometimes they would even assemble in one church and have a big procession to another church. Imagine if in the time we live now that every member of the valley here was at least officially a member of the church. See, things would be done very differently than the way we do them. There'd be all kinds of public things going from here, there. There'd be, in just this little valley, if the whole population was Orthodox, there would be many, many churches. Just as if you go to an Orthodox area of the world today, you know, there's church every couple blocks. You go to Greece or Russia, it's not. So there was a lot of movement between these churches, between these church buildings. So This first part of the divine liturgy, this singing of psalms interspersed with prayers, is an inheritance from the early church of what was done while one waited for the arrival of the bishop. And even though we don't do it that way anymore, as we're going to see, there's still what formed it, it still remains, and we're going to talk about that later. So we have some psalm singing here. The word antiphon simply means something that's done in a responsorial manner, back and forth. That's why in our church, we finally started to sing these back and forth between the men and women. But There's all sorts of responsorial kind of singing in the church. There's the kind of singing that goes on between one voice and everybody, between the choir and the people, sometimes between two sides of the church, or men and women, or between the clergy and the people. This responsorial style of singing, or antiphonal style as it's called, is one of the things we've inherited from Israel. It's the way the singing was done both in the synagogues and the temple. So we have a selection of psalms that are sung. Now on ordinary Sundays we sing the 102nd psalm for the first one, and again it's a psalm glorifying God for His goodness. You could say it's a kind of extension of the initial words of the liturgy. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Blessed are you, O Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you see why it was chosen. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. There's the kingdom. Bless the Lord, all you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, hearkening to the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Blessed are you, O Lord. So it's a great blessing of thanksgiving. It sets the tone for the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, which is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So that's the psalm that's used for ordinary Sundays. Now, if we are celebrating one of the feast days of the church, or we're in one of the special seasons, there will be psalms that are chosen to specially for that day. For example, if it is Christmas, such as we've just celebrated, among the psalms that are chosen will be those that are seen to prophesy the birth of the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. With you is dominion on the day of your birth in the radiance of holiness. From the womb before the morning star I have begotten you. Then when we celebrated Epiphany, Theophany, the baptism of the Lord, we sing the psalm of the Exodus when Israel came forth from Egypt. The house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Then another example for Pascha, we sing psalms of praise. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before his face. Ascension, we would sing. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet, from the 46th psalm. So for special days, special psalms are chosen, and they're always chosen as prophetic expressions of what was fulfilled in Christ, what's being celebrated at that feast. And then after the first antiphon, the first psalm, we have the second prayer. And again, it is a prayer in reference to the assembly. O Lord our God, save your people and bless your inheritance. Guard the fullness of your church. Sanctify those who love the beauty of your house. Glorify them by your divine power, and do not forsake us who hope in you. See, the fullness of the church, the wholeness, the catholicity of the church, meaning that in every local church, once the church assembles, the entire church is there, and we ask God to guard that, and then using that expression that the Old Testament is so fond of, to sanctify those who love the beauty of God's house, who love to be in the presence of the Lord, who find their delight in the worship of God. And then after that prayer, we have another psalm, second antiphon, in the case of ordinary Sundays. It's another psalm of praise. It's the 145th in this case. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. And then it concludes by, again, thanking the Lord for everything that He has done. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord will reign forever. Again, the kingdom of God, the reign of God. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then, at the conclusion of the second psalm, the second antiphon, we sing a hymn that comes from the New Testament, a Christian hymn, that's called Only Begotten Son. And traditionally, this hymn is the author of it is the, one of the great Christian emperors, the Emperor Justinian in the 6th century. And it sums up everything that Christ has done for us through his incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection. It's the only begotten Son and immortal Word of God, who for our salvation willed to be incarnate of the Holy Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary, and without change became man, and were crucified, O Christ our God, trampling down death by death, who are one of the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, save us. Then, the third prayer of this first part of the liturgy, and it's again the final one that speaks of the coming together of the assembly. O Lord, who have given us the grace to pray together in peace and harmony, and who promise to grant the requests of two or three who agree in your name, fulfill even now the petitions of your servants as is best for us, giving us in this age the knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come eternal life. Now, that prayer is inspired, of course, by the words of the Lord, who says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And what we're saying in that prayer is, we have come together in the name of the Lord so that he may come to be with us. That is the definition of the church. The church is the communion of those assembled in the name of the Lord to whom he comes. The ones who are there as the bride of the bridegroom, to be there, to be ready for the bridegroom when he comes. So that prayer is very important. It gives the most basic definition of the church. We need always to remember when we hear it that the church is not a human institution. The church is not a political entity. The church is not some kind of club or human society. Rather, the church is those who come together in the name of the Lord to wait for his coming. And we ask to be given that which is best for us. And what is best for us, what is our ultimate and most basic need of the Lord, who tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to us that we need. And that's what we ask for, the knowledge that in this age, as we live through time, we ask to be given the knowledge of his truth, and in the age to come, eternal life. And then we come to the third antiphon, something that is going to introduce a new movement in the liturgy. And ordinarily, the third antiphon consists of not a psalm, but something from the New Testament, something from the Gospel, the Beatitudes. And of course, the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount are the summary of the teaching of the Lord. That they are to the people of the new covenant, they are to the Christian people, what the law is to Israel. That when the Lord says that it is the poor in spirit and those who mourn and the meek and those who hunger and thirst and the merciful and the pure of heart and those who are persecuted, they are the ones who will receive the blessings of the kingdom. So we begin the liturgy by blessing the kingdom, and then we come to this, we sum up this first part of the liturgy by using the Lord's words, not simply as a teaching tool, but as an act of praise, because they tell us how those who bless the kingdom of God are to live. The Beatitudes are the summary of the life that Christ has given us. Now, during the Beatitudes, as the Beatitudes are being sung, in the way we celebrate the liturgy nowadays, a movement takes place. And in our time, it's a relatively small movement. The priest, the deacons, and the clergy advance from the middle of the church with the gospel book, and in some other churches, they come out they come out from the sanctuary to the middle of the church and then re-advance to the entrance of the altar. Here, we in our parish, we've returned to an older practice of the church where we begin in the middle of the church and then advance to the altar. But that's what happens. We have this approach to the altar carrying the book of the gospel. Now, in earlier days of the church, it would be a much greater movement that would be going on here, because as we said, the people would have assembled outside to meet the bishop who would come to them. The bishop would come, and before him would be carried the book of the Gospels, and he would lead the people into the church. And the ancient churches of the Christian world were actually built with many entrances that went around three-quarters of the building so that vast numbers of people could enter the church at the same time. In some of the great cities, in Constantinople, for example, it would be many, many thousands of people entering into the great church, the cathedral, and they could get in there very quick. But the important thing was that they were led in. Well, now we have a kind of reduction of that act, but still, what's being said there as the procession moves forward, that it is the Lord who now, what becomes the center of the of attention, we move from this circular assembly that is one manifestation of the presence of the Lord with his people, that the assembly has come together, the priest or the bishop has come, who reveals the presence of the head of the body, and now that the assembly has been made complete, it can move forward. See, it can move on. It can begin the ascension from this world, out of this world, to the kingdom of God, to be where Christ is. So, the gospel book becomes the focal point here, not simply as the book that contains what's necessary for teaching in the church. The gospel is far more than the most important teaching aid available for us. The gospel is Christ present in his word. The Lord's name, the name of the Son of God, is the word of God. That's why, for example, what is kept enthroned on the altar is not even the complete Bible, Old and New Testaments. Rather, it's the four Gospels. It's not that the rest of the Scriptures are not important. Rather, what's being said there by that act is that it is in the Gospel, in those words that present to us the incarnation, the life teaching, the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord, that become are continually, because it is the Lord's gospel, are continually and always newly revealed in the church as the presence of Christ himself. So that when we venerate the gospel, when we honor the gospel, when the gospel is carried before us as to make our approach into heaven, because entering, when the priest enters the sanctuary, leading us, even though we don't all physically enter the sanctuary, yet nevertheless, he leads us forward. And it is the gospel that makes it possible, makes Christ present to us, that makes that entrance possible. So, following the singing of the third antiphon, then, generally the Beatitudes, unless it's a special feast, the next prayer is the prayer of the entrance. And this, unlike the three prayers that preceded it, that talked of the assembly coming together, speaks of a movement forward. O Master, Lord our God, who appointed in heaven the orders and armies of angels and archangels for the service of your glory, grant that the holy angels may enter with us to serve and glorify your goodness with us. And it's interesting that in the early church, that prayer would be said before the main doors of the church. And it's important to know that in church architecture, sometimes you've maybe even heard the expression by now, the royal doors. And now the expression royal doors is used in our contemporary church to refer to the doors that open to allow the altar to be approached. But strictly speaking, that's not correct. The royal doors are the doors of the church building, and they are the doors that the whole assembly enters. The doors that allow access to the altar are called the holy doors, or the holy gate. And we need to remember that when all of us come together as the church into the church building, as the priestly people of God, we have entered the royal doors, the doors of the kingdom. And now, when the clergy approach the altar, as long as the church exists in time, we must have an altar and we must have clergy to approach it. We must have those through whom the celebration of the Eucharist will be made possible, as long as the Eucharist will be celebrated. But that does not make any less that most basic act of the church coming together here, now to be led forward in the ascension to the kingdom of God. So this prayer is the first time that the angels are referred to, you see. It talks mostly about the angels. It asks that the angels may enter with us. And that's very important because from now on there are going to be many mentions of the angels in the prayer because the angels are present with us. The angels are present with us because heaven is with us. Heaven and earth are united in the assembly of the whole church. So we not only acknowledge the presence of the angels but ask them to be with us now, to enter with us. And then the deacon exclaims for the first time something that we hear very much in our services, this wisdom. Now, when we hear the word wisdom, immediately we need to remember that it is one of the names of Christ. See, it is almost as if the deacon is saying, Christ, let us attend. Christ is present, let us attend. Christ is present in his word. The assembly has come together, and now both the manifestation of Christ as bridegroom in the presence of the celebrant of the liturgy and Christ as word of the Father in the presence of the gospel, both those manifestations lead us forward to the altar of God. And we sing in response this hymn of adoration, come, let us worship and fall down before Christ. And that falling down before, that most basic physical act of worship that is described over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, that the elders and the four living creatures and the innumerable multitude fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. So at the entrance to the altar of God, we fall down before Christ. Then we have, following the entrance to the altar, we have some hymns that are sung that are special for the day. Because in each celebration of the Divine Liturgy, there are those things that never change, and then there are those things that mark our passage through time, through the year, through all the celebrations of the Lord's Day and the various feasts and seasons. And so we have some movable aspects in the hymns of the day. And that's all that need be said about them right now. And then we go on to the next prayer, the prayer before the Trisagion hymn. And again, I'll read parts of it. It's again going to refer to the heavenly worship. Holy God, who rest in the saints, who with the Trisagion hymn are praised by the seraphim, glorified by the cherubim, worshipped by all the heavenly powers, who out of nothing brought all things into being, who created man in your image and likeness and adorned him with every gift of your grace. And then I'll go on a little bit further. Who have made us your humble and unworthy servants, even at this hour, to stand before the glory of your holy altar. And just as there is only one liturgy, there is only one altar. The altar that is in every church building is an altar insofar as it manifests the altar in heaven, where Christ eternally offers himself, intercedes before the Father through his death and resurrection. And to offer you the worship and praise due to you, accept, O Lord, from the mouths of us sinners, the Trisagion hymn. So we are saying that what the angels do continually, what the cherubim and seraphim do always, as what the Liturgy of St. Basil says, with the angels who praise with mouths that do not grow tired. That's the difference between the angelic mouth and the human mouth. See, the human mouth living in time grows tired. But we ask to join those whose mouths do not grow tired. Accept, O Lord, from the mouths of us sinners the Trisagion hymn, and visit us in your goodness, and then prayer for forgiveness of sins. Always when we speak in our prayers of the holiness of God, remember that most basic meaning of holy is that which is not of this world, that God who is immeasurably different from the creature. We are entering into his presence now, and so we must ask for the forgiveness of our sins before we begin to sing with our sinful mouth the words that the angels praise him with mouths that do not grow tired. Sanctify our souls and bodies. Grant that we may worship you in holiness all the days of our life. See, the church, having come together now and ascended before the altar of God, and the altar in the church is the manifestation of the heavenly altar, so making the ascension to heaven, we ask that we be able to do this all the days of our life, that this is what we want to do, through the prayers of all the saints. And then the prayer concludes again with this exclamation of the holiness of God. For you are holy, O our God, and we glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. And then we begin to sing the Trisagion, the thrice holy hymn, the heavenly hymn, holy, 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 holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy on us. And as that hymn is sung, that final processional movement of the liturgy, the first part of the liturgy, is made. See, the church has come together, the assembly has gathered, the celebrant has come into their midst, the movement forward preceded by the gospel, which makes it possible for us to enter the kingdom, has been made. We stand before the altar of God, and then as the Trisagion is sung, the clergy go to the back of the altar to what is called the throne or the high place. Behind the altar in every church there is a raised area on which stands the throne. That is the place of the bishop. When the bishop is present in the church, of course, he sits in the throne. When the bishop isn't present, nobody sits in it. But not only is it the throne of the bishop, just as the bishop is in the church, the one who manifests the presence of Christ as bridegroom, it is the Lord's throne. It is the sign of the Lord's reign, of his kingdom. So that final movement to the throne, to the high place, is that what we are saying by our action in time is, we who have begun by as like the grains of wheat scattered on the hillside, by getting out of our beds to assemble together as scattered people, to come to be that which we can't be by ourselves, to be the body of Christ. And Christ has come into our midst in the person of his priests and of his word, and led us to heaven where he is at his table in his kingdom. And now we are present before his throne, and he is revealed to us in his splendor. See, that's what reaches its climax there with the singing of the Trisagion hymn. So, having done all that, the singing of the Trisagion, when that is finished, we have the proclamation of the Word of God. Now that we have been led into the presence of God, we are to hear his Word. He becomes present to us in his Word, not simply to teach us, although we are certainly taught by the Word of God, but also to himself be made manifest to us. It is God who speaks to us in his word. So that's why before all the proclamations of the word of God, the deacon is always saying, let us attend, pay attention, wisdom, presence of God, presence of Christ in his word. So the first proclamation from the Holy Scriptures is that which is called the prokimenon. And that is another one of those Greek words which means something very simple. It just means that which precedes, that which introduces. So the prokimenon is always taken from the Psalms. And there is a cycle of eight of them that's used for ordinary Sundays and on feast days. A psalm will be chosen that's specially chosen for what's being celebrated that day. And the prokimenon psalm is always sung in the same way in the church. It's one of the most ancient ways of singing the psalm. The cantor sings the verse that's used as the refrain. The people repeat it after him, and then he sings however many verses from the psalm are going to be sung. And after each verse, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's more, sometimes it might be the whole psalm. After each verse, the people repeat the refrain, and then at the end, to kind of wrap it all up, the cantor sings the first half again, and the people conclude by singing the second half. So this use of the Psalms, by the way, which is so basic to Orthodox worship, you see that virtually, except for a few hymns, all of our singing up to this point, whether it's the antiphons or now the prokimenon, has been from the Psalms. And that is because the Psalms are the prayer and songbook of the church. In the Psalms are found, as we've said before when we spoke about the rule of prayer, the entire experience of God's people in the Old and New Testament. Everything that was fulfilled in Christ is expressed there. All the Psalms, the Psalter, can be seen to be, all of the Scripture has been distilled, condensed into them. That's why they're so central. Even before we hear readings from Scripture, they're always preceded, prokimenon, preceded by the singing of the Psalms that sets the tone for that, for the proclamation of Scripture. Now, again, as a historical note, because after the psalm is sung, then we have the readings from Scripture. In older times in the church, on not only at special feasts like it is now, but every Sunday there were three readings. Now we have only two, both of them taken from the Old Testament or the New Testament. One from the Epistles, and then one from the Gospel. But in early centuries of the church, there were more readings. As you see, for sometimes when we have these vigils for the great feasts, there are many readings. Readings from the Old Testament, readings from the Law, readings from the Prophets. In our present practice, on ordinary Sundays, we have the two New Testament readings now. But we may see at some time in the church perhaps a revival of the practice, a restoration of the practice of having an Old Testament reading, so that in the liturgical proclamation of the church, we are exposed to more of the Scripture and more of the Old Testament. But now the readings are from first either the epistles of St. Paul or of the other apostles or the Acts of the Apostles, and then the Gospel. Between those two readings, the Gospel is always introduced by the singing of the Alleluia. And you know the word Alleluia means praise the Lord. It's one of those, I think it's good for everyone to hear this, even though it might be a little technical. There are two styles of singing in the church. One is a style that we use most of the time, and it's a style in which the words that we're singing are served by the music. That's why we use liturgical chant, that the liturgical chant is not something that is meant to be a kind of thing that appeals to our emotions or our imagination. It's to be the means by which the words of the text are sung. But Then there's another kind of singing, which, and the Alleluia is an example of it, where it's not so much, we don't have to analyze every time we hear Alleluia, what is the meaning of the word Alleluia, see. It's the sound of the Alleluia, the joyful sound of the Alleluia that introduces the gospel. Reason why that is it is, since it is in the gospel that we have that within the scriptural manifestation of God to us, we have the fullness there in the gospel, that Christ speaks to us most directly, most intensely through the gospel. And we greet that with joy. So before the gospel is proclaimed, the Alleluia is sung. And while the Alleluia is sung, the deacon honors the gospel on the altar with the incense. See, whenever something is incensed, one of the purposes of the use of incense in the church is that it shows that something is worthy of honor. And so we incense the gospel book, we incense the icons, we incense the people that are created in the image and likeness of God. So here before the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel as the word of God is honored with the incense as the Alleluia is sung. And then, before the gospel is read, a special prayer is prayed that is to help us get ready for hearing the gospel. See, now this is something that we have to realize what's being said here. We're not simply having a lesson read to us that we've heard before, that we know all about already. See, something new is happening here every time the gospel is proclaimed. So let's look at that prayer. Master and lover of mankind, enlighten our hearts with the pure light of your divine knowledge and open the eyes of our mind to understand your evangelical proclamations or the proclamation of your gospel. So, what the church experiences in the proclamation of the gospel is Christ speaking to her, the bridegroom speaking to his bride through his word. Every time we hear the gospel proclaimed in the church, if we are attending, if we are listening with, as the church, with not only the ears of the body, but the ears of the heart, it is always something new. We are always to hear the gospel as if we are hearing it uniquely for the first time. That's the difference in for example, we read at Christmas the gospel account of the birth of the Lord. We hear on Sunday parables that on one level we are very familiar with, stories that we know all about, we could say. But that's only on the human level. They are more than human words there. They are words that come from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When the gospel is proclaimed to us, in fact, in one of the other Orthodox liturgies, the Armenian liturgy, when the gospel is being introduced, the deacon says the reading from the Holy Gospel according to whoever it is, and we sing, "Glory to you, O Lord, glory to you." And the other deacon said, "Let us attend." And in the Armenian liturgy, another deacon says, "God speaks. God speaks." See, that's how we have to hear the gospel, as coming from the mouth of Christ, and it is not something old. It is not only something old. It is always ever living and vital, as the scripture says, the two-edged sword, the manifestation of the presence of God through his word. So that's how the gospel then is not simply an instruction, but also an experience of the church. Most importantly, an experience of the church in the present. When we hear the parables in the gospel, they are being told us now. When we hear the miracles in the gospel, the power of the miracles is being revealed to us now. When we hear the birth of Christ proclaimed, the suffering, death, rising of Christ proclaimed in the gospel, we are entering into the experience of that now. That's what happens in the proclamation of the gospel. And that also, we close this first part of the liturgy of the word, that is also what is supposed to happen in the preaching of the sermon, the preaching of the homily. A lot of times, because of the influence of things that are not do not come from the liturgy of the church, sometimes people think that the major purpose of the homily is to be for the preacher, hopefully someone who is fairly intelligent, to give an interesting and edifying and perhaps in some way original exposition of the lesson that has just been read. Now, some of those things may very well go on in a homily, by the way. It's not that they are bad. It's only that that's not the principal purpose of preaching in the church. The purpose of preaching in the church is that just as God speaks through the gospel, so also God speaks prophetically through the voice of the one who preaches his word. See, it is God speaking to us now. To the extent, and this is of course should be the cause for great fear and trembling for all of those who preach in the church, to the extent that we are able to not only hear the word of God, I'm talking about those who preach at this point, and to the extent that we dissolve our own personality in the Word of God so that we can serve as the mouthpiece of the Word of God. That's to the extent that the sermon will be at least what God wants to say to His people. It may very well sometimes be original and edifying and wise and all of those things. But those are not, that's not what's most important. What's important is that what has been proclaimed in the gospel, the now-ness of that, the present of that, becomes something that fall upon the ears of the church to be received exactly as the food of the Word of God. So that's the purpose of the homily. It is a proclamation of the Word of God. It's not necessarily an exposition or a teaching. There's lots of opportunities in the church for teaching, but rather it is a prophetic, and remember that prophecy simply means what God speaks, what God is saying to us now. The prophet is the one who can say, "Thus says the Lord," and it is God speaking through him. Makes it the means by which the word of God is effective among his people now. So we'll stop there. For this evening, we'll sum it up by saying that this first part of the liturgy, which begins with the assembly of the church, continues on with the entry, the appearance of the one through whom Christ the bridegroom is revealed through the celebrant. Christ the Word is revealed through his gospel. He leads us to his altar, not an altar on earth, but the altar on earth that becomes the means that the heavenly altar is revealed. He brings us before the throne of God, and then he proclaims his word to us that we might know him, as he promised that when the Messiah would come, that all would know the Lord. So having those first two presences of Christ, first his presence among us as his people, the two or three or 200 or 300 or 200 or 300,000 that are gathered in each place in his name. Then we go to another presence, a more intense presence, the presence in his word. And that happens so that he can lead us to an even greater, higher, and more ultimate presence. And we'll talk about that next time. And now we can have some questions.
Can you speak a little bit about the historicity of this particular liturgy and how it came about, the differences between that form and other forms, St. Basil's liturgy and such?
Yes. The basic... I'm very glad you asked that question. The basic pattern of the liturgy, that is, consisting of the assembly of the church, the proclamation and preaching of the Word of God, the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice, the receiving of Holy Communion, that is received, of course, from apostolic tradition. That basic shape of the liturgy. That it, and of course, the testimony of that is from the very beginning of the church, as one of the great students of the liturgy, Gregory Dix, has said, from Syria to Spain, from one end of the Christian world to the other, from the very beginning, the shape is always the same. The basic shape is always the same. Now, within that basic shape, in each part of the Christian world, the liturgy had a unique development. The liturgy that we use in the Orthodox Church is the liturgy of the Greek Church. The liturgy that developed in that part of the Christian world, which today would be Turkey, Greece, of course it wasn't Turkey then, Syria, Jerusalem. That part of the church that constituted the ancient patriarchates of Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. That is our liturgical inheritance. Now, there were many, let's give a little summary of this. Of course, the church was for the most part one for 1,000 years. The Greek-speaking church, the Latin-speaking church, those parts of the church that spoke neither Greek nor Latin. And within that Christian world, within that one church, there developed what's sometimes called, and I'll just list them for you, there's five liturgical families. The first one I mentioned, it's the one that's ours right now, that of the Greek church. And that liturgy, the Greek liturgy, is referred to as the Byzantine liturgy, and that comes from Byzantium, the city of Constantinople, which was the center of the Greek-speaking church. Then we also have the Latin liturgy, in two forms. First, the liturgy of Rome, and then the liturgy of the Western churches that were not, although they used the Latin language, they had their own liturgy, such as in Spain, in France, in the Celtic Church in Ireland and Britain. So that's two more families. Then another one would be the Church of Egypt, the Church of Alexandria, that had their own liturgical tradition, sometimes in Greek, sometimes in the Egyptian language, Coptic. And then later in Ethiopian also, as the church came to Ethiopia through the Egyptian church. And then the final liturgical family is what's called the East Syrian group, and they are the Christians that used the language that was closest to what Christ and the apostles spoke, Aramaic or Syriac. And that included the churches of East Syria and even as far east as India, that church that came to India through St. Thomas the Apostle in the first century. So all of those liturgies have the same basic pattern that each developed with their own unique features. Now, the two liturgies that we use most commonly in the Orthodox Church, the two liturgies of the Byzantine liturgical family are the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which was in pretty much the form that we know it now, even as early as the 4th century, comes as a combination of the liturgies of the Church of Antioch, Constantinople, and Jerusalem. They're gradually combined as things get a little, there gets to be a little bit more uniformity as the time goes on. And then the Liturgy of St. Basil the Great. And the Liturgy of St. Basil was the liturgy that was used in the churches of what we call now Turkey, but what then was Asia Minor and a center of the Christian world. And those particular prayers of the Liturgy of St. Basil were actually written by him. Now, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is named in his honor, but not necessarily all the prayers of the liturgy were written by him. They come from various sources. Just as the old liturgy of the Church of Jerusalem, that's called the Liturgy of St. James, James the brother of the Lord, the first bishop of Jerusalem, that we still celebrate it at least once a year on St. James's Day, and sometimes can be even more often. But that of course, is named in honor of St. James the brother of the Lord. He was almost certainly not the author of the prayers of that liturgy. Yet nevertheless, these prayers all are the inheritance of the early church. So does that? Of course, that's in summary form. And anyone who would like to know more about the history and development of liturgy, there's many excellent things you can read. But what's important to realize is that it is that. And a lot of times people don't realize it now, especially the non-Orthodox, that this unity in liturgical worship, and by unity I don't mean strict uniformity. People use different languages, people sang different things, prayers were expressed in different ways, but the same basic pattern of assembly, proclamation of the word, offering of the Eucharist, and how the Eucharist was offered. First by the presentation of the gifts that we're going to talk about next week. Then the great prayer of thanksgiving and the offering of the gifts and the invocation of the Holy Spirit and the receiving of Holy Communion. That is something that is uniform in that shape is found everywhere in the church from the very beginning.
Can you then speak to that same point of Father David, in terms of music, the music that we use sounds different from the monastic of the Latin Church, at least that which you often hear is chants.
Okay. Again, I'll have to give a summary answer to that, because for a more detailed one, we could go on for a very, very long time. But the music that is used in the Orthodox Church, for the most part, is a continuation of and development from the music of the ancient church. Now, the music of the ancient church was the music that was taken from the Jewish inheritance, from the synagogue and the temples, in the temple, especially in the chanting of psalms. Now, what they did, the early Christians took this Hebrew music and they put it in Greek and Latin forms. And the Latin form of this traditional chant bears the name of one of the early popes that was instrumental in organizing the music of the church, Pope Gregory, St. Gregory the Great. It's called Gregorian chant. The chant of the Greek church bears the name Byzantine, after Constantinople, Byzantine chant. They are two expressions in Greek and Latin of the same music. They're organized the same way. They have eight families of melodies that we call the eight tones, which is, again, the inheritance of the early church. Then, as the music developed in the Greek half of the church, even before the tragic division, when the faith was brought north to the Slavic nations, eventually it took them a few hundred years. First, the Slavic-speaking people simply copied the Byzantine music. But then, inspired by the Byzantine music, they developed their own, but again following the accepted pattern that the liturgical singing, the liturgical chant, provides melodies to which all of the prescribed portions of the liturgy are sung. And now in the Western Church, because the development there was Latin remained the uniform language of the entire Western Church, there wasn't as much plurality of expression as there was in the Eastern Church, because the Eastern Church used the language of the people. So many, many, many families of chant developed. But they all had the same things in common. Now, In the modern period, the one thing that has changed is that in the last several hundred years, the chant of the church, which for most of the history of the liturgy of the church was sung in unison, in one voice. So if you turn on, listen to a record of monks singing Gregorian chant in Latin, it's always going to be unison singing. And if you go even to Orthodox monasteries, you'll often hear much of the singing in unison. But in the past several hundred years, the practice has gradually increased in the Orthodox parishes of harmonizing the music, not using musical instruments, which were never used in Christian worship, as continuing on, not the tradition of the temple, but that of the synagogue. And, well, there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, the church, from the very beginning, you can read all kinds of things that the fathers of the church say about it, was very suspicious of anything, any anything directed at the sense of hearing that was whose primary purpose was not aimed at the word, but rather spoke to the emotions or the imagination, which musical instruments do. Again, by excluding musical instruments from the liturgy, the church is not saying that they are bad. The church is simply saying that they are not part of what we're doing here. They may very well have their place in our life outside, as many other things do, many other good things do. There are lots of good things in life that we don't do in here. What we do in here is something very specific. It's not even that the music that we sing in here is not the only good music there is. It's liturgical music. It's this inheritance of the practice of the church that focuses on the service of the word. That everything that goes on that is directed to the sense of hearing centers on the word. So there is not a place for wordless sounds. That's really what's behind it. But there has been the practice in the past several hundred years of singing in several parts, harmonized vocal music. But it's interesting, you know, there's a kind of debate in the church about that. There are some people that don't like it, that say we would be far better off to have simpler music, more unison music. Sometimes the choral pieces that have been composed can on some occasions become so complex that you might as well have musical instruments because the words are sometimes lost in these very, very elaborate harmonies. So there has to be balance, sobriety kept there. So that's basic summary.
Here in our parish, the reading of the epistles is usually done in a typical reading style. But
less and less.
But the gospel is chanted or sung.
Right.
Why is that?
Well, first, in general, the traditional way of proclaiming scripture or psalmody or the prayers of the liturgy is always uses the form of chant as it did in the synagogue and in the temple, so also it did among the Christians from the beginning. That the use of the spoken voice, except for preaching, is not traditional in the church. That everything was always chanted. Most often the explanation given for that is that the purpose of the chant, just like the purpose of liturgical vestments or anything else that we do in the church, is to raise it above the level of the merely human, the expression of simply the expression of the personality of the one who's doing it. That we would say ideally when the scripture readings are chanted in the traditional style, that it helps them be what they are supposed to be, proclamations of the word and not dramatic interpretations of the reader. Whenever and wherever, and this I think I can safely say, not simply as an expression of my own taste, but an expression of what the church has experienced in its worship from the beginning. Whenever or wherever the proclamation of Scripture becomes primarily, I'll use that as a kind of, I'll guard myself a little bit that way. Primarily an expression of the interpretation or dramatization of the reader, an abuse is going on. Rather, the one who proclaims Scripture is to cover up his own personality and proclaim the Scripture not in a kind of a dead way, but in a manner that is beyond simply a subjective interpretation, letting it speak for itself. And the experience of the church has been that the chant is the best way to do that. Of course, that assumes that the people chanting the Scripture are doing it well. That doesn't mean necessarily doing it, and that doesn't mean doing it as a performance. It means serving as vehicle for what's being proclaimed. So traditionally all scripture readings are to be chanted in the church. If they're not, it's because either an adaptation has been made or it's a continuation of a practice from the past. You know, we're even recommended when we pray the Psalms in our own personal rule to chant them. It comes. Brian.
Are there, at this time, any Orthodox churches that are using instruments? And if so, what is your opinion of that?
Yes, there are. There are. What's happened in this century is that some of the Orthodox living in what we would call the Western world, almost exclusively in North America, began during the time between the first world wars, primarily, when there was a desire among the Orthodox here who for the most part lived in what would be called ethnic neighborhoods, ethnic ghettos with ethnic churches. There was a desire among a number of the Orthodox to do what they would call Americanizing themselves. And in terms of the liturgy, this took the form of such things as introduction of pews to the church, which are completely untraditional. There's absolutely no justification for them in the tradition of the church. That they are not to be found. They are not to be found even traditionally in Western churches. They are a relatively recent innovation when the experience of liturgy has for the most part been replaced by turning the church into an auditorium where you sit and listen to something, where you're even confined and you cannot even assume the postures of worship. But nevertheless, it happened. Probably in the United States, I would estimate that 75% of Orthodox churches have pews. And I would describe our church, even though we have some in the sides, as a church without pews, because for the most part we're not. But I mean pews arranged like a contemporary Western church, rows of pews, with some where if you want to stand and in the traditional posture, you sometimes have a battle because there's nowhere to do it. Along with that came the introduction by musical instruments. For the most part, it meant the organ. So that you'll find in some Orthodox churches that the singing, even if it continues to be the traditional chants of the church, it's accompanied by organ music. Now, this is what I will say about that. First, I'll say something objective and then something subjective. Objectively, we can say that this is not... this is not part of the tradition of the church. None of these things. By the way, and who knows what some people who not so much from around here, but who will listen to this later on will think of this. But apart from liturgy, one of the things that was adopted from American Protestantism by American Orthodoxy between the two world wars was the institution of the elected parish council, by the way. Some sort of political entity that is elected to govern the church. Well, the church is not a monarchy or an autocracy ruled by the priest, but neither is the church a democracy with an elected body that governs it. Both of these things are a distortion of the church. I would say in general that all those things that are foreign to the life of Orthodoxy that some Orthodox embraced in this country, I do not know of any instance where they have helped the church. They are not part of the experience of the church. As far as pews go, they clearly obstruct and sometimes make impossible the traditional standing and bowing and prostrating and having the freedom of the body to express with one's body what one does during worship. The use of musical instruments, I would say on the one hand, though it's not traditional, probably those churches that have used organs, although I myself... am firmly committed to traditional Orthodox worship without musical instruments. Probably, if I were to say of those three things that are that were adopted, parish councils, pews, and organs, those at least those are there are probably others, but those are the ones that most immediately come to mind. The organ is probably the least harmful, but I don't see what place it has in Orthodox worship. That I don't think that it's a kind of airhead argument that musical instruments are primarily aimed at the emotions and the imagination, as is also in our church here. I've been a priest in this church for 3.5 years. The reason why I was sent here was to help this church grow in traditional experience of Orthodoxy. I'm only one of many people who could have done that, but I'm the one who came here to make that possible. And when I came here, we did a lot of things. We had not an organ, but a piano that played a lot of the time. Some of you who have never been here during that time might find that surprising. But especially by the time I came here, for the most part, a lot of traditional Orthodox music was being used. But at certain portions of the liturgy, especially at communion time, and there's a lot of time there. It takes a long time in a church as large as this for the people to receive communion. That was the time for kind of bringing up the golden oldies and golden favorites from people's various pasts. And As anybody who's now I realized, as anybody would realize when they come to a place where they are to help people grow in something that might initially be very new to them, you can't do it by just throwing out overnight things that are not adequate expressions of Orthodoxy. Has to be done gradually. So and that's what happened here. First the piano went, and then and it was and I can say honestly that it didn't go because somebody like me made the decision for it to go. I wasn't even the one, as a matter of fact. I was bringing people to a realization that there was no place for it anymore. And then there was also there were certain things that were sung, even musical instruments aside, some expressions of what would be called contemporary Christian music, or even not so contemporary, certain hymns that cannot be said to belong to the liturgical experience of the church. That, there's songs that refer primarily to the emotions and the imagination. Now, you notice that none of the things we sing in church do that. You can't sing in the Orthodox liturgy a song that's talking about some personal experience of conversion. What you sing, it's not that song is bad, by the way. It's just that what's sung in the assembly has got to apply to everybody and everything. Otherwise, that's the criterion that makes it liturgical. If it doesn't do that, it doesn't have any place in the liturgy. You can sing it with friends. You can sing it just like the Orthodox peoples through the ages have had a very rich musical heritage, not just of liturgical singing, but of singing that accompanied every part of life. Go to celebrations in many parts of Europe, Greece, Russia, the Middle East, there's all kinds of singing. But there is a very clear understanding of what liturgical worship is and what other kinds of singing are. And that's the realization that people had to grow in. People had a kind of, I would say, honest and simple understanding. Well, if it's good and we like it, why can't we sing it? Well, it may be good and we may like it, but it may not have anything to do with what we're doing here. And that's something that has to be taught and experienced before. Kelly?
In the Matins, I think it's the Matins, there's the praise hymn with flute and harp.
Mm-hmm. Right?
There is reference to musical instruments.
That's right.
Can you explain that?
Mm-hmm. That comes from the 150th Psalm. And of course, there are many other psalms also, and you can read in the Old Testament about how the music in the liturgy in the Temple of Jerusalem, though mainly it's describing what went on outside. You know, most of what went on was in the court and on the steps. That there was psalm singing accompanied by musical instruments in the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, what happened was the ordinary expression of experience of worship of the Israelites, of the Jewish people, was not in the temple. There was only one temple. The temple in Jerusalem, and the people that went there were the Jews that lived in Jerusalem went there, you know, not for everything. In the temple, the sacrifices were offered. Far more Jews lived outside even Israel at the time of Jesus than lived inside. And they would try to go to the temple maybe a few times in their life for the big feasts. But ordinarily, the Jews went to the synagogue. Synagogue was very different from the temple. No priests in the synagogue, no offering of sacrifice in the synagogue. That was only in the temple. In the synagogue, they had prayers, singing of psalms, and preaching. And they had rabbis to teach. No priests there. If a priest might go to the synagogue, but if he did, there was nothing priestly for him to do there. So it was in the synagogue. It's from the synagogue that we borrowed a great deal of our practice. Now, in the synagogue, even the Jews had stopped the use of musical instruments. The reason why was that it reminded them so much of what was going on in the pagan temples. So they didn't like it. And so what even you can read these kind of commentaries, even from Jewish writers, even before it comes to be part of the church, that when they talk about the musical instruments used in the temple, they say that served its purpose in the temple, but now we need to understand that spiritually. That when we talk about praising the Lord with the trumpet and the lute and the harp in the liturgical assembly, we're to understand that as we are the trumpet and the lute and the harp. So that's some people don't buy that explanation. They say, well, if that's what it said to do in the temple, then that's what we should do too. But we are not the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem and all of its ways and all of its worship has passed away. We are the worship of the new Israel that worships in spirit and in truth. And the experience of the church from the beginning has been that it involves our whole being, all of our senses. But as far as the sense of hearing is concerned, the sense of hearing is addressed through always verbally. Because Christ is the Word of the Father. He speaks to us when we come to sing psalms or to sing the hymns of the church. It's through those words that we are instructed, through those words that we glorify. But the fathers say that anything else, and we may be moved by those words too. Our emotions are not bad. However, the fathers teach very wisely that the emotional part of us, whether it's worship or in any other part of life, must never be the thing that we are ruled by, governed by. The feelings are too easily influenced by other things, especially by our passions, by our emotions. They need to be kept on a leash. So we would say liturgically that the leash that keeps our feelings in their place is that when we hear the word. That would be at least fairly accurate expression of the mind of the church about that through the ages. So I think that those churches that for one reason or another, either because they a generation ago started to do things they thought were American, or whether they're groups of converts that still have practices from their past, I think that they should wean themselves out of it and grow in the traditional experience of the church.
So, Father David, if we were transported to Russia or Greece, other than the language barrier, we would be able to enjoy and participate in a liturgy.
Sure, yeah. Even if you went to a church in this country that doesn't use the English language, you see that it's the same liturgy being celebrated. Now, every church has its own little variations, but it's always within the same basic pattern. Sure. In fact, by the way, I was saying this on Sunday when I was visiting with Brian and Anne Marie. Ordinarily, we say, as just a matter of common sense, that it's good for us to be stable in where we go to church. That's why we have our parish church, and ordinarily that's, we attend the services in our parish church. But for people who are new in the faith, I don't think it's a bad thing to once in a while visit another Orthodox church. It's good just to see other Orthodox expressions. I wouldn't make a regular habit of it. But once in a while, especially when there's something special going on in another parish, like the patronal feast day of another church, or some special speaker is coming to visit another church, or there's something special going on, I think it's a good thing. We want to be faithful to our local church, but don't want to be congregationalistic about it. We're part of the church that exists throughout the whole world. That's what being Orthodox is, and this is our local expression of it. But we don't want to live as if we're inside walls. Okay. Let's have a blessing. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.